Well, today we are in Exodus chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21. And we are back in the book of Exodus, and so we're going to jump right back in after our Christmas break, after vacation break. And it was really interesting when John Calvin was in Geneva. He got booted at one point, and so he went off, and when he came back, he picked up on the next verse from where he left off. So, I imagine he said something like, "Well, you remember last time we finished this chapter, so now we move on." So it doesn't stop. So he just kept rolling, and that's what we're doing. We're jumping right back in into the book of Exodus in chapter 15. So hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, as mentioned several times in the service, we are in the start of a new year. And so even for those of us who don't make New Year's resolutions, I don't call them resolutions, but I do make goals. But even if you don't do that because you're cynical and you're like, "Ah, resolutions, no one ever keeps them anyway," or for whatever reason, it is a good practice. It is a benefit to us to reflect back on the previous year, on what happened, and also how does that inform us as to what's happening in this year? What can we expect in this coming year? Now, we all had different experiences last year. Some may have had a great year. Others may have had a very difficult year. Usually, our years are a mixture of these things. And so sometimes they just lean a little bit more to the great, a little bit more to the difficult. Some years, They'll hit the extremes. But they come and they happen. And so here's the thing we need to watch out for. Because our experience of the previous year has likely informed our expectations of this coming year. Now, that's not a profound statement. That's common sense. And there's nothing wrong with that, actually. That's common sense. But where it can go wrong is when we look at our past and we begin to build unrealistic expectations, whether positive or negative. Whether we're the optimist that just says, I can do all these things this year. I'm going to hit all these goals this year and I'm just going to do all these things that are not humanly possible. Or we become the pessimist where we go, well, it's just another year. Just another year marching closer to my death or something like that, you know, going down that road. And so we're just expecting life to fall apart It goes wrong when our recent past begins to have more authority over us than the promises and actions of God. So how should we start this year? Is there some specific Christian way to start a new year? Well, no. There's no specific activity prescribed for us in the scriptures, but there are certainly things we can do for just according to wisdom, things like, you know, evaluation and planning, goal setting, repentance and recommitment. And providentially, God has brought us to this text this morning, which I think is a great way to start the new year with singing. There is a drive in man to sing. We want to sing about our experiences. We want to sing about our lows and our highs, our sorrows and our joys, our frustrations and our relief, our losses and our victories. Just turn on the radio. We have an entire industry dedicated to this. We've got TV shows dedicated to all the people who want to become singers and sing songs. There is a thing inside of us that desperately wants to sing, even if we're bad at it. We want to sing. And we see in the scriptures that singing is a right and biblical response to the redemptive work of God in the lives of his people. God's people sing. And Moses and the people of God break into song, proclaiming the glory of the Lord who has delivered them here in what is called the Song of Moses. And so when we sing like this, three things happen. We're going to look at three of those today. The first one, that when we sing like this, we proclaim the glory of God. And so the first thing that is striking, the first three verses, are all these statements, not necessarily about what God did in specifics, but it's just all these statements about who God is. And so what what Moses and the people want us to know is that the Lord is worthy of praise. The verses here put together a couple of things. They take testimony regarding God's work on behalf of his people, and they take statements about who God is, and they put those together, and in addition to that, they add in basically why this is a compelling thing of saying why not only the singer and the people and Moses are worshiping and singing, but why we should be singing too. Five times in these first three verses, the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of the people of God to his people that he gave to them, his name, Yahweh, is referenced in just three verses. And Saul, and I keep saying psalmist, the song, Moses and the people, they want us to know that they have determined that they're going to praise this God. This is the God we're praising, and we want you to know about him. They say that he is not only the God of Moses, not only the God of Israel, but he is also the God of their fathers. that he is a warrior whose exploits we hear of in the song. He is the God who triumphs gloriously for the benefit of his people. He doesn't fail. He doesn't falter. He strives forward, accomplishing his work. And verse 11 highlights the uniqueness of God. There is no God like our God. This is not a statement that's affirming polytheism, saying, well, there are a bunch of other gods and our God's the greatest one. Neither is this a statement, as liberal scholars will contend, that, well, this is an example of early Jewish monotheism before they really became monotheistic, where they believed in kind of a lot of different gods, but that their God was supreme. Later on, they became staunch monotheists. They live in a world that is polytheistic. Their song is going to be heard by those who believe in other gods. They're saying, our God is unique. He is the only one of his kind. There is only one God. He alone dwells in majestic holiness. That is, in the very essence of his being, he is unique. And he is awesome, they say, in his action and what he does, in his power and how he works upon the earth. And therefore, because of all this, the name of God is special to us. His name is invoked in our praise. It is invoked in our, both in praise of our songs and our prayers. His name is praised because he is worthy of praise. And even more strikingly, even in just these three verses, we are told that the Lord himself is the substance of our rejoicing, especially here in verse 2. There is a sense of communion with God that said that not only has the Lord done great things, but that the Lord himself is the strength, is the song, and is the salvation of his people. These things aren't simply objects he gives to them and his people. It is what he gives to them in himself. The actions of God are so tied up with his own self, his own character and being, that for those he has covenanted with and delivered, it is said that God has become their strength, that he has become their song, that he has become their salvation. Not that he has given me salvation, he is my salvation. When the singers think of their strength, they don't think of chariots and horses like Egypt thought of. Or like many would have thought of, they would have trusted in their military power. When they think of what is my strength is the Lord. When they think about their song and what they sing about, the Lord is what they sing about. He is their highest joy and their greatest thought. And when they think of their salvation, they think not only of deliverance itself as an object, but of the God who worked that deliverance. And this reminds us that as we begin this year, that our God is worthy of praise because he has triumphed gloriously over sin and death. It reminds us that when we think of our salvation, we are not meant to think about the time we prayed a prayer or some emotional moment in our lives, but to look to the Lord Jesus, who is our salvation and upon whom our salvation depends. And so when we are singing, we sing because God is worthy of our praise, because he is the very substance of our hope, of our joy. He is the object of our faith. Secondly, when we sing like this, we testify about God's redemptive work. And this, of course, refers to work that God has done, that he has accomplished. And so I find it interesting in verses 19 through 20 that Moses saw fit to add a little narrative blurb about why they're singing this song. They have the song, and it says, for explaining, you want to know why we sing this song? Well, because this is what happened. God delivered us. And we might say, well, thank you, Moses, but we read chapters 1 through 14. We already know that. But one, nice, concise summaries. Those are helpful. And also, they're helpful because the people of Israel and future generations need to know that they are worshiping, that they are singing to their God, not because of some far-fetched theory or because of some blind hope that they've never seen or felt a scrap of, But because their God came down and delivered them through a covenant mediator, freeing them from slavery, destroying their enemies, and protecting them all the way through. The language here in verses 4 through 10 of God dividing the waters and casting horse and rider into the sea has found its way into the Psalms as well. It is in the songs that God's people worshiped with for millennia. And the Exodus is a definitive moment for the people of God. It is a reference point for them to point back to with regularity to remind themselves of what God has once for all done for them and who they are because of it. And so what did God do? Well, verse 4 says he cast Pharaoh's chariots and his host, his army, into the sea. Pharaoh and his military are described multiple times in this song as heavy things, as a stone or lead, which sinks quickly when you drop it in water. And here is this picture of God's overpowering might over the military might of Egypt. That though Egypt was one of the greatest military forces in the ancient Near East of that time, that in one fell swoop, God eliminated them. In doing so, he also demonstrated his power over nature in verse 8, where God, it said, caused the water to pile up into heaps. And the water, the deeps congealed, we're told. That's the Hebrew word for the curdling of cheese. And that it got thick. I mean, how do you describe that? If you were there and you walked through the waters, how do you describe what happened? God made the waters stiff and piled them up. He curdled the waters like cheese to make them thick and separated them so we could walk by on dry ground. Verse 9, we have the display of this arrogance of the enemies of God. Notice the repeated words there. I will. My hand. Here we have the will of the enemies of God at war with the will of God. And in the end, we see who wins in that scenario. Because that's some pretty bold claims that's being made. And the very next verse says, what happened? They're at the bottom of the ocean. Bottom of the sea. We should, even as God's people though, consider carefully what follows the words, I will, when they pass our lips. But this must lead us to consider what has God done for his church. The Exodus is a clear paradigm or pattern for what Jesus himself came to do. He has come as the covenant mediator sent by the Father to work the great salvation which God promised to the fathers of Israel, going all the way back to Abraham and even all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so now here's the thing though, we don't go, oh, we're New Testament people, so we don't need to worry. Like, Exodus is great. I enjoyed the movie. I saw Prince of Egypt and I saw all the stuff. Didn't like that Christian Bale one though. That was weird. God is a British child. I don't know. It's not as if we're supposed to forget the Exodus event as if it doesn't apply to us anymore. Because we're supposed to as well look back to the Exodus event, as Israel was called to do time and time again in the Psalms and the prophets. To look back and to take confidence in the Lord because of what he did there. To rejoice in what he did there for his people. But we do have something greater than the Exodus event. We have the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. We have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have the body of Christ in the church, in the people of God. We have his word. We have his promise and his presence mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. This is what God has done for us. He has done a great exodus, as Moses records here, of which the people sing in Exodus 15. Yet God has worked a greater exodus in His Son, Jesus Christ. And for that, we sing even more. And so we testify to God's glory. We also testify to the work that He has done for us as His people. We do that so we can properly respond with joy and gratitude that is in our hearts, as given the proper outlet for that. We also do this so that we can call others to come and to sing of their salvation with us who share in that salvation by faith in Christ. And we also do this to remind ourselves of our hope when everything is going wrong. That's what they do in the Psalms. When Israel is in great sin, they say, remember the Exodus, what God did for you and who you are. When the enemies are oppressing and there seems there's no escape, He says, remember the Exodus and what God did for you. And we are called to remember our exodus, to remember Christ and repent, to remember Christ and to hope, to remember Christ and to rejoice. Lastly, when we sing like this, we testify about His kingship. Now, this is specifically about work that God is doing. We talked about work that God has done. Now we're talking about work that God is doing. What's interesting about verses 13 through 18 is that these things haven't happened yet in the life of Israel at this point. And so this has caused some scholars, usually liberal scholars, to argue that a editor many, 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 many years later wrote this song and then just stuck it back in here. But the Old Testament is known to use this kind of language to talk about future events in the past tense. It's called the prophetic perfect. And it communicates the certainty of God's promises. I mean, it is sheer arrogance for you or I to sit there to make our plans and to talk about it like they're already done, right? It's like when people start talking about if they won the lottery. And somebody comes in, they're like, yeah, I'm going to quit my job next week. Why? I'm winning the lottery. I've already won. Like, I'm already won in my mind. I've envisioned it. I've already got it. It's like, no, that is lunacy. No. All right. Keep your job. But when you are God and you are speaking through your prophet, you're speaking through the Spirit, you get to do that because He holds history in His hand. And so God uses this to communicate the certainty of His promises to His people. I mean, there are 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, and we're on chapter 15. We just completed the Exodus event. There is more to the Exodus than just the Exodus. The people still need to make it to Mount Sinai. They're still going to have to make it through wilderness wandering. They need to make it to the promised land. And for that, they're going to need the Lord to lead them. That's why verse 13 is all about the leadership and protection of God's people. And verse 18, all of these things that God does for His people and how He protects them, He inspires terror in their enemies and He upholds them. While He does that, it testifies to His, verse 18, His never-ending rule over His people. God will rule forever and ever. Because God, we're told in verse 13, is leading His people. He is guiding His people. Verse 13 is probably one of my favorite verses in this song. Love it. It makes these two poetic parallel statements. Because remember, this is a poem. This is a song. And it talks about who God leads. Secondly, in the second statement, where He leads them. And in each of those statements, he says how He does it, how He leads them. And so in the first half of the verse, in verse 13, He says that He leads those He has redeemed. And He leads them by His steadfast love, His hesed, as Steph was talking about last week, his covenanting, never-ending, enduring love is how God leads his people. God redeems his people, and he leads them not with harshness, not with brutality, but with his enduring love. He also, in the second statement we're told, sees his people, he leads his people all the way through to himself. Because God leads his people ultimately not just to a place, as verse 13 says, but to his presence. He brings them to his holy abode. This is a vague reference, and it's hard to figure out exactly what they're talking about here. People have said it's talking about Zion, it's talking about the future Temple Mount, it's talking about, you know, it's talking about, what are we talking about here? Well, the thing is, that's vague. There's something that's not vague. Because the material point here is not where exactly it is geographically. But the material point is that wherever it is, God is there. And that's where God's people want to be. And God guides his people, how? By his own strength. Not your strength. Not my strength. Not by the collective strength. When we band arm in arm, yeah, the Bible says, yeah, you still can't do it. But by the strength of God, he guides his people into his presence. And so we see that God leads his redeemed people with love and strength into his own presence. And as Moses and the people testify in song, this means that he protects his people from their enemies. Like the Red Sea, the language there talks about God holding back their enemies until they pass by. Until they get to pass by them and enter upon God's place. Until they are planted upon God's mountain that he has made. And what this testifies for us, reminds us, and points us forward to, is the thought that God, it's the truth, that God is leading us to his holy mountain. I want you to listen to the book of Revelation. We're in Exodus 15. I'm going to read to you from Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Here we see the Exodus of Egypt and the song of Moses that is sung afterward connected to the greater Exodus event that Jesus has begun in his first coming. A work that begins with his cross and his resurrection, that continues in his church by the power of his Spirit, that will end when the wrath of God is poured out and evil finally comes to its end, and the new heavens and the new earth are brought in. And we are brought to God's holy mountain. We need to remember that no matter what this year, whether this year is going to be a great year for you or a middling year for you or a terrible year for you circumstantially, that no matter what, God is leading you closer to that mountain. Because I'm making plans this year. The session, we're going to be doing strategic planning. We are each of us going to be carrying on our lives much as we've done as usual in the past. But we need to be careful not to lose sight of the bigger picture. Because again, difficulties may await you this year. distracting material blessing may await you this year. Getting stuck in the mud and trudging through may await you this year. We need to interpret our experience in light of the larger narrative of God's redeeming work. And one way to do that is to sing. To sing of His redemption when we gather for worship on Sundays. To sing of it daily on our own or with other believers. So, because in it, we will remember that God has redeemed us, that He is leading us by His love and power, and that He will not fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this confidence that we have in Your grace. Confidence not in ourselves, confidence not in the leadership of this church or our ability to do it right this year, but our confidence that our Savior reigns and that His reign will never end. Because He is risen and ascended and He rules over His church. Because Your Spirit lives in Your church. Father, we look at ourselves, and if we only look there, we will have great concern, great cause for worry. But when we look to You, we have our confidence and our hope and our joy restored to us, no matter what it is we have going on. That we may say with Paul that we've learned the secret of contentment in any and every situation, no matter what is going on, that Christ strengthens us for everything. For loss and for gain. And so, Father, we pray that as we start this year, that we would take our hope not in a blind optimism that this year will be better, that we would flee from a dark despair of pessimism that assumes the worst, but that we would set our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we would run the race set before us with joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.